Well, good evening, everybody. Good evening. If you would, open up a Bible, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter, the second chapter. I'm going to read one verse there momentarily that will help to set the stage and prepare our minds for the thoughts of this evening's study. 1 Peter chapter 2. In the Bible in a number of different places, and as has been the case all week long, I think you'll be helped if you'll follow along and track along with me in the Scriptures. As you're turning there, let me take just a moment to say a word of appreciation and thanks to this congregation, first of all, just for the invitation to come and to be with you this week, and not only to be with you, but for just your good attention throughout the week, the interest that you have shown in the things that we've been talking about and the activities that we've involved ourselves in of a spiritual nature, which I just deem to be the most important kinds of things. And I've been encouraged by you. I hope that I have preached and presented things in such a way and just been with you in such a way that it has been an encouragement on your end of things. But I do want you to know that my cup has been filled up by having been with you this week and getting to worship and getting to study and just getting to be with God's family, getting to have an opportunity to be better acquainted with more of the Christians here in Litchfield. I've had opportunities to get to be with some of the other Christians in Litchfield in years past, so it's just been great to get to see even more and know more about the brothers and sisters who are part of this community. I'm thankful for the kindness that you extended to me throughout the week, whether that's just been kind and encouraging words or sometimes in deeds. Had folks that have taken me out to eat, you've had me into your home, or you've brought me a six-pack of Mountain Dew to keep me going throughout the week, and all those other nice things. It's just a fringe benefit of getting to be the visiting preacher, and I'm thankful for that. I'm just thankful for the opportunity to get to know you, get to spend time with you. I've enjoyed getting to pal around with Dennis and Regina some through the week. I just appreciate their work in the Lord, and just getting to see the servants that they are. And Dennis has done a lot of things to get all these gizmos and stuff set up through the week to be able to broadcast the word through other means, and I'm appreciative of his efforts on that end. And just so thankful for everybody. The song leaders have done a great job this week, and some of them even acting kind of on the fly to pick songs that go with the things that we're talking about, and that's just all led to what I just have deemed to be just a very edifying week in a number of different ways. I feel like I would be remiss if I did not make reference to something about the elephant in the room, and that is I'm so thankful for the brothers and sisters at Mill Street who have encouraged this effort throughout the week, and the way in which you have supported the preaching and the spreading of the gospel as well. That's meant a lot to me personally, but I know as well that that's meant a lot to the saints here at Lilac Road. And I'll just tell you, I know that there are ongoing discussions and efforts being made to see how we can work together in a more long-term sort of capacity. And I will tell you, as I've had opportunity to tell people individually, I'm excited about that. I'm optimistic about that. I am prayerful for that. I will continue to be prayerful for that. The psalmist says how good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell in unity. And that is what we want. And it just would send a wonderful message here to the people who live in this community, in this area. And so I will pray and want to be of use to you in whatever way that I can to continue to encourage you in those efforts. If you ever have the opportunity to be down in the west side of Nashville, come and look me up. We're down there just in the kind of the far end of the Nashville exits off of I-40, the Hillview congregation that I worship and labor with. We'd love to have you worship with us if you're ever in that direction, or if you're just passing through, give me a holler. I'd love to take you to get you some hot chicken or something, some other kind of Nashville delicacy. But thank you again so much for just what's been a wonderful week, and I love each and every one of you, and I'm thankful for who you are in Christ Jesus. We have been talking all week long about this concept of Christian atheism, and that is the idea that sometimes we can profess one thing and yet demonstrate another. Titus 1:16 speaks of believing and professing one thing, but then actions telling an entirely different story. I don't want Titus 1:16 to be said of me. I do not want that to be the mantra of my life or a description of who I am as a Christian. That's completely opposed to what it means to be a follower of Christ. Instead, I want to be somebody that my words and my life are aligned together. This evening, I am closing this series with a lesson that if I do Sunday through Wednesday series, I like to close on Wednesday night with this particular lesson, knowing that many of us, tomorrow morning, we're going to be going back out into our workplace or maybe into our schools, we're going to be going into our communities, and I want to give you something that I want you to really be thinking about. as you go about your daily lives, as we leave the company of one another. Let's read together in 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to start there. Look at verse number 9. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9, there Peter says, but you, he's talking to Christians, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let me introduce you, or maybe reacquaint you, with this fellow right here. Some of you may recognize that face. That is Penn Jillette. He is one half of the comedy slash magician duo known as Penn and Jillette. Or excuse me, Penn and Teller. He is Jillette. Penn Jillette and Teller, I don't even know what his other name is, but Penn and Teller. You've maybe seen them on television before. They've been on talk shows and variety shows. And again, they kind of mix magic tricks with humor and they have an enjoyable act to watch. What you may not know though about Mr. Jillette is that he is an ardent and in fact a very outspoken atheist. And I've been talking this week about a Christian atheist, but this guy is a real bona fide atheist. While he is very outgoing about his disbelief in God, his disbelief in the teaching of the Bible, he is also very opposed to religion in general. He's actually written books against that. He has, on the other hand, though, a very much high admiration level for people who are genuine believers. For people who are Christians, not just in name, but in practice and in deed. He actually recorded a video and posted it on YouTube several years ago, in which he tells the story about after doing one of their shows, they're standing outside and they're greeting people and signing autographs and so forth, and a man who had been at the show came up to him. And he was very complimentary of, you know, what an enjoyable time the show was and so forth. And then the man reached in his pocket and he pulled out a small little Gideon version of the New Testament. And the man had written some notes in there and he wanted to give it to Mr. Jillette, knowing full well that he is very much an atheist, does not believe in the Bible, but he felt like he would not be doing his duty as a Christian if he didn't give him a Bible and encourage him to take time to read it. Penn Jillette then, in that video, talked a little bit about the effect that that had on him. It didn't make him a believer. He did not go home and become a Christian as a result of that. But he talked about the sincerity of that man, and he made these observations. He said this. He said, I've always said that I don't respect Christians who don't evangelize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there is a heaven and a hell, and that people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's really not worth telling them this because it might make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not evangelize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them about it? I want to have you be reminded this evening, that's not a preacher saying that. That's an atheist saying that. And while maybe prior to reading that story, I maybe would have never thought I would have ever said this in regards to something that an atheist says about religion, but I would give his words a hearty amen. Because what he is exposing there in that statement is that yes, many times there are Christians who profess faith in God, but they don't tell others about him. They don't speak to the lost about Jesus. They do not try to help people escape from the damnation of hell and all that goes along with that. Let me just ask you this evening, Christian, when is the last time that you talked to someone who was lost? When's the last time you talked to someone who was lost and you intentionally, in the course of that conversation, tried to say something that might eventually lead to them being saved? The truth of the matter is, if I ask everybody here in this room tonight, who here in the last 7 days, in the past week, has said something of a substantial nature to someone to help them to think about their soul, to help them to think about their eternal destiny, I'm imagining that's probably going to be pretty embarrassing for a lot of us if I ask for a show of hands. Now my question is, why is that? Why is it that we are not more diligent in the important work of seeking and saving the lost? That's what Jesus said he came to do. Why are we not, in the words of Peter here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, why are we not proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light? What's up with us? What's up with us as Christians? What are we doing about the lost and our efforts to reach those people? This evening, I want to conclude this series by really just kind of going back to some very fundamental of all fundamentals. I want to strip everything down this evening, and I want to talk very plainly and very directly about the lost, and more specifically, who the lost are. And in so doing that tonight, we're going to come to understand the plight of the lost. We will come to see the face of the lost. And then I hope most of all, you will come to see what the lost need from you. And I need you to understand this evening why I'm preaching this lesson. I am not preaching this lesson because I just needed one more lesson to fill out this series this week. That's not why I'm preaching. Furthermore, you need to know that I'm not preaching this lesson in hopes tonight that you're just going to learn something. If you do learn something, hey, that's great, that's wonderful. Really, the goal this evening is for us to learn something and then do something with what we have learned. And that is specifically to do something, to take some kind of tangible action in helping those who are lost come to be saved. And I believe maybe the very best way that I can go about that, motivating us, compelling us to do that, is by just painting a portrait of who the lost are. And let's just begin that. Let's begin with this first idea that the lost are people who are outside of Christ. Look with me in Ephesians 2. Let's just build a little bit of a platform to stand on. From the Bible in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul gives a fairly thorough description of what it means to be lost as he addresses this congregation of Jews and Gentiles. He specifically starts talking here to the Gentiles, that you need to think about where it is that you once were. In Ephesians 2 verse 11, he says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Who are the lost? Well, according to Paul here, the lost are people who are separated from Christ. These are people who are not in his body. These are, verse 13, they are far off. One translation actually says, "You who once were far away from God." You understand what that means? That means that the lost, when we talk about being lost this evening, we're talking about that similar to how maybe a news reporter might talk about someone who is lost at sea. What does that mean if you're lost at sea? It means that you're far, far away. You are far from the safety of the shore and someone needs to rescue you. That's what we're talking about this evening. And it is important to understand exactly why a person would be in that condition. What exactly causes people to be lost and outside of Christ? Well, Paul answers that for us in Romans 6. In Romans the 6th chapter, why is it that people get lost? Well, Paul is definitive about this. Romans 6 verse 23, Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The reason that people get lost is because, secondly, they are sinners. And the reason that many people remain in that lost condition is because they do not seek after that free gift of salvation that's found in Jesus. It is sin that causes people to be separated from God. It is sin that causes people to be spiritually lost. Understand very clearly, no one is born lost. There's lots of religious groups today that teach that idea, that you're born in sin and that you're lost. That's not true. No one is predeterminately assigned all the way in eternity past that God's already decided that these certain people here are going to be saved, and then these people over here, they've already been destined to be lost. No. No, a person is lost because they choose to commit sin. They choose to violate the will of God. And until a person responds to the grace that Romans 6:23 talks about, to have their sins forgiven and cleansed and washed away, until then they will continue in that lost condition. In fact, if a person dies in that condition, then they will be eternally separated from God. They won't get to go to heaven. In fact, that's the sanitized way of saying this third thing. They're going to go to hell. That's who the lost are. The lost are going to hell. Now, we don't like saying that. There's nothing good in that statement whatsoever. I can't think of a single positive thing to say about being lost and going to hell. In fact, we can almost hide behind that language of lost. We say, oh, he's lost or she's lost. And that's kind of our way of not having to say this. And that is that they're going to hell if something doesn't change. Well, the Bible doesn't hesitate to say those kinds of things. Look in 2 Thessalonians 1. This is Paul writing once again, 2 Thessalonians 1, and in verse 7, Paul is very clear about what is the plight of the lost. 2 Thessalonians 1 and in verse 7, in the middle of the verse, he says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, you might just could summarize that by saying on people who are lost, what's going to happen to them? Verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. That's what being lost is ultimately all about. It is about suffering for all of eternity without God in hell. And I don't like saying that. I need you to understand, I don't relish saying those words. And you probably don't like hearing that or being reminded of that. And listen, I don't want to be just overly simplistic this evening. And I certainly don't want to come across sounding unnecessarily harsh. But I would tell you that it is not kind and it is not loving to just paper over that grim reality and somehow leave people with an impression of something different than what the Bible says, that the lost are going to hell. And as the people of God, we need to just get reacquainted with what a dire circumstance lost souls are in. You know, the truth is, I think we sometimes imagine the lost as being this kind of ambiguous, nebulous crowd of people. I've even on the PowerPoint, I've been using silhouettes all week long. That's kind of how we think of the lost. It's these faceless people. They don't really have names. They're out there somewhere. And they're probably doing some stuff that they probably shouldn't be doing. And I will tell you that as long as we keep thinking about lost souls in that kind of vague sort of way, then we're never going to feel any true motivation, any real kind of responsibility toward reaching out to those folks to save them. What we need is we need to put some very clear definitions on what it means for people to be lost. Because as we begin to build upon that reality, what we come to find out is that the lost are oftentimes good, moral people. They are. That might even surprise you to hear me say that, but they are. Most people who are lost, generally speaking, especially here kind of in the Bible Belt in which we live, here in the South, most of those folks are pretty good folks. You know, sometimes when we talk about the lost, and preachers are just notoriously bad for this. I've done this many times. Who do we usually use as the consummate example of lost people? Well, we get up here and we start talking about Adolf Hitler or Charles Manson or Judas Iscariot in the Bible. You know, those are just notoriously wicked people. And by all accounts, I think we can probably be fairly confident that they are lost. But those kind of in our mind become the poster boys for what it means for a person to be lost. But you know, my friend at work, who I really like and is a really great guy. Or you know, my buddy who I go fishing with, who he doesn't snort cocaine. He doesn't go home and beat his wife. Or you know, that lady who I arrange play dates with because their kids and my kids, they're the same age and we get together and we have a good time with one another. We drink coffee together. Or my next door neighbor who's so sweet and so kind, they bring us vegetables out of their garden and it just, actually if somebody brings vegetables out of their garden to me, I would think that's almost like being rude, but if they bring Mountain Dew to me, I would think that would be a wonderful thing. Those kinds of people, yeah, we love those kinds of people. They're good, moral folks. I mean, yeah, if you really press me to ask about who's lost and who's not, I would say, yeah, there's lost people out there. And even some of those people you just described, yeah, they probably are lost. They're not part of the body of Christ. But Josh, to say that they're going to hell, I mean, come on, who wants to say that? Do you see why our evangelistic zeal is oftentimes blunted and we're not really all that on fire to go and tell people the things that they need to hear? It's because we don't want to believe that our really great neighbor or that our coworker that we actually enjoy seeing at work every day or that really close lifelong friend of ours or maybe even that family member, we don't want to think about the fact that they have a lethal case of sin and that he or she could die eternally from that. But yet, how different would things be if every day when I go about my business and the things that I do, if every time that I encountered people in this world, that I would look in their face and I would say to myself, in all likelihood, this person's lost. He's lost. She's lost. They're going to miss out on an eternity with God. Now, when we talk about good moral folks, that's exactly what we're talking about. We're talking about good people. We're talking about the kind of folks who, man, they make super neighbors. We like having those kind of folks live in our subdivisions and in the places that we live. These are the kind of people who, again, we'd love to work with them. We love it that we look forward to work each day to get to see them and we crack jokes with one another and we eat lunch together. And man, good moral folks like that. But you know what? They're still lost. And you want to know why that is? It's because being a good guy or being a sweet lady, that does not remove sin from a person's life. That's not how salvation works. Or being a good husband or being a good wife. Or being a person who's civically minded and they participate in the PTA. Or they're involved in things in the community. Or maybe they're people who they don't cheat on their income taxes and do all kinds of awful, wretched things. That is not, unfortunately, that is not how you access the saving grace of God. In fact, in Acts chapter 10, can I show you a fella who we meet there that is, he's a good moral person. His name is Cornelius. And in Acts chapter 10, we're told this about this guy. In Acts 10 verse 1, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. We're already learning that he's a good, hard-working man, got a good job, provide for his family. Verse 2, he's a devout man. He feared God with all of his household. He gave alms generously to the people. He prayed continually to God. Look at this guy. This guy is just about as good as it gets, morally. I mean, he's the poster child for a good, moral person. And yet, when we keep reading through Acts 10, and then get even on into chapter 11, as Peter is recounting the events concerning Cornelius and his household, the text tells us this in Acts chapter 11 and in verse 13. Peter says this, Acts 11, 13, he told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and said, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter, because he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. You understand what that means? That means that before Peter got there, even when he was doing good stuff, doing moral stuff, being a family man, being a prayerful man, Cornelius was not saved. He was not in Christ. In plain terms, he was lost. And that serves, I believe, at least for me, as a powerful reminder that oftentimes the good moral people that surround us each day, that we encounter each day, in a high probability, in all likelihood, they are lost. And I'm saying to you tonight that those are the faces that we need to see whenever we think about that term, the lost. I remember growing up, I would sometimes hear preachers, my dad was a preacher and he would often use this term, when he would do the invitation, he would often talk about alien sinners. He'd offer the invitation, if you're an erring Christian, here's what you need to do. But this is also an invitation that if you are an alien sinner. Now, that's borrowed from some of the language that we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 2. But I got to tell you, as a youngster, I kept hearing about alien sinners and it kind of confused me a little bit. You know what I'm thinking of? I'm thinking of little green men with little stuff on their heads and they're getting off of a spaceship. That's what I'm thinking of when I hear alien sinner. Well, I'm not suggesting that that's an unbiblical term. I think it is a biblical term. But sometimes when we use that kind of jargon, when we use that kind of terminology, it ends up really just interfering and getting in the way of us recognizing who the lost are. You may tell you who the lost are? It's your kid's teacher at school. It's your buddy that you play Xbox with. It's that couple that you befriended because your kid and their kid plays on the same baseball team. It's that coworker that you see 5-6 days a week, maybe even see them more than you see your family. One of the starting points for us to re-energize our evangelistic fervor is when we come to realize that the lost are not always murderous, drug addicted, rapists and terrorists who hate God. Rather, most of the lost people that you and I are going to encounter on a day-to-day basis, they're right here. They're good folks. They're law-abiding folks. They're moral folks. They are Corneliuses. But they're lost. And the truth of the matter is, those people are going to stay lost unless you model for them what genuine Christianity looks like. We are living in what has sometimes been referred to as the information age. There's just so much information that we have access to and is bandied about. I would suggest we are living in the too much information age. It's just all around us all the time. Just think about on a daily basis the number of different messages that are communicated to you in all the various forms that comes. I'm not just simply talking about, you know, getting a text message on your phone. No, I'm talking about maybe a lot of the more subliminal messages that are put in front of you all the time. A billboard, a road sign, a television advertisement, a magazine advertisement, the things that we see on the internet. And of course, that's on top of all of the other things that people are coming to us and they're saying, and we're hearing all these different voices. Have you ever noticed, maybe if you're watching television, maybe watching one of the 24-hour news stations, or maybe if you're watching ESPN, have you ever just noticed how much stuff is on the screen? Here you're trying to watch this program, watch this ball game, and up here in one corner there's the ESPN logo. Okay, I get that. And then over here, here's a Twitter hashtag. And then down here in the bottom, here's maybe the weather. And then over here, here's the pitch count, and here's the score of what's going on in the game. Okay, that's enough for me to try to process all at once, but that's not it, is it? Then there's the whole sidebar over here, and it's got all the latest. Here's the scores from all the other games that are going on right now. And then there's the scrolling ticker at the bottom, and it's got updates of everything else that's happening in the sports world. Can I ask you, are you able to digest all of that? I know I can't. It's just too much. It's hard to take all of that in. And so what do we do many times when we're just bombarded with information? Well, what happens is we learn to filter stuff out. We just learn not to pay attention to certain kinds of things. Let me ask you, when you think about our world today, there's a lot of religious information that's put out there, isn't there? That's always coming in lots of different directions. And people are hearing all of those religious messages, all that religious information. This person is saying this over here. And that religious institution over there, well, they said something different. And here's this thing that I saw floated around on Facebook the other day, and it said one thing. And don't get me started on what that preacher on television was saying. All these different messages, do you know what many people have learned to do with all of that information being bombarded with it? What most people do is they just filter it out. If people don't want to hear it, that's exactly what they're going to do. They just filter that out. Yeah, everybody's saying lots of stuff religiously, but I'll just learn to just tune that out so that I can keep doing what I want to do. Do you know what's a message that can be communicated to the lost that can't be ignored? It's not a sermon that I preach. No, it's when you, as a Christian, as a genuine Christian, when you live out the principles and the teaching of Jesus Christ your Lord, when you show people through your actions and through your conduct that this is what it means to be a child of God, people cannot ignore that. People cannot just tune that out. That is much louder than any sermon that I or Dennis or Dan or anybody could get up and preach. In fact, listen to Jesus on this in Matthew 5. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is challenging his hearers. These are people who want to be a part of the kingdom of God. Well, what do you need to be if you're going to be in the kingdom of God? Jesus tells us, Matthew 5:13, you need to be the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, then how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under feet. What else do you need to be? Verse 14, you need to be the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. In the same way, you let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That, right there, that's what Jesus just taught. And in fact, the Apostle Paul echoes that sentiment, which you look at in Colossians 4. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul echoes that, really kind of builds on that, kind of makes that even more specific for us. In Colossians chapter 4, look in verse 5, as Paul talks about our interactions with outsiders, that is people who are outside of Christ. In Colossians 4 and in verse 5, Paul says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Some translations say, making the most of every opportunity. Verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let me add one more on top of that. Look in James 1. Let me let another New Testament writer speak on this. James describes in James chapter 1, pure and undefiled religion. That's just another way of saying genuine Christianity. What is the essence of genuine Christianity? Well, I'm actually going to have you notice that James does not say that it's a set of doctrines that you have memorized and you're able to go and recite those things to people and just kind of beat them over the head with truth. That's not the essence of genuine Christianity. Instead, he says this, James chapter 1, everybody's there except me now. James chapter 1, verse 27, James says, religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, that is, having care and concern for the weak, and then to keep oneself unstained from the world. What all of those passages are describing for us is a life that is lived in a certain kind of way. And when we live it in that way, it then earns us the opportunity to be heard. Because I will tell you that before we're ever going to be able to talk the talk, we'll have to walk the walk. We're not going to have any credibility. We're not going to have any standing at all to say anything to the lost unless we are first living out true Christianity for them to see. Which means, as I'm being more and more conscious of who the lost are, and as I'm being more and more conscious of what the plight of the lost is going to be, then the more and more I am going to be conscious of my influence as I'm out in the world amongst the lost. And that covers everything, doesn't it? It means I'm going to be mindful of the choices that I make in entertainment, the kind of movies I watch, the kind of music I listen to. That's going to trickle down to the kind of clothing that I wear, how it is that I adorn and present myself when I'm out in the world. It means I'm going to be conscious of the kind of jokes that I tell, the kind of language that I use. It's everything, isn't it? I'm going to be sure that I am living out what I am professing to be New Testament Christianity. You know, one of the reasons that people stay lost, it's their own sin that causes them to be lost. But one of the reasons that people find it convenient to remain lost is because they don't believe that there is such a thing as real Christians. They've looked around at the religious world, and what they've seen over and over is just, it's fake. It's phony. Hypocrisy is the Bible word that we would use for that. They've seen all of that and they've said, I don't want anything to do with that. That Christianity stuff is just a sham. Who would believe such nonsense? But you, there you are, Christian. You're living it. You're doing it. What that needs to say is that needs to say something to others by the way that I'm living. I need to be showing what it means to be a Christian. The joy of being a Christian. The contentment of being a Christian. All of those blessings that come in Christ Jesus. And as I'm living those things out, what that ultimately needs to lead to is that needs to lead to you assisting by hearing and understanding and believing and obeying the gospel. That's what the lost needs from you. The lost needs you to help in teaching them the truth that leads to salvation. Now, while we must never sell short the power and the importance of a righteous example, I just got done talking about that in the previous point, I would tell you that there must come a time where we open up our mouth and say something. We need to say something for the Lord. Think about it. Your example alone cannot teach someone about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It can't. Your example alone cannot inform someone of God's plan for their salvation. Your example alone cannot refute a false belief or a false doctrine. In fact, if just quietly living the Christian life, just kind of, you know, being a dutiful and quiet Christian, and I'm just always being good and, you know, being a nice person and all that sort of stuff, if that's all that it took for the lost to be saved, then the Bible would read a whole lot differently, wouldn't it? Jesus never would have sent those apostles on that great commission. Paul never would have spent so much time in synagogues teaching the word. And of course, the book of Acts, it would be dramatically shorter. And yet, what do we find when we read the book of Acts? What we find is we find Christians where the operable element again and again and again in every conversion is a person who, number one, is living out genuine Christianity, and then number two, having the courage to open up their mouth and say something to point people to Christ. That's Peter going to Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10. That's Philip riding down the road with that Ethiopian man. That's Aquila and Priscilla studying the Bible with Apollos in Acts chapter 18. Over and over again, it's a Christian who has the conviction, this person's lost. This person's outside of Christ. This person is on the fast track to hell. But then has the courage to help teach and point that person to the truth. Which is exactly why Paul says what he does in 2 Timothy 2. In 2 Timothy, the second chapter, Paul writes this in verse 2. This is probably my favorite evangelism verse in the Bible. We maybe don't think about it always as an evangelism verse, but there's an image that it puts in my mind that it almost gets me emotional just thinking about it. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul says this in verse number 2. He says, what you have heard from me, this is Paul saying this to Timothy, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust those things to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. Do you see how Paul envisions just this long chain of teaching? Paul to Timothy. Timothy to faithful men. Those faithful men to others. And those others to even more others. This is this amazing chain of teaching that, in fact, you and I are still in, even in this present day. Think about that. Think about that maybe one day in heaven, we might actually all just get to kind of link up. And we'll get to see how it all worked. How this one taught this one. And this one taught this one. And that one taught that one. And on all the way down to who and where we are. Let me ask you in light of that.
Who are you teaching? Who are you teaching? Where are you in that chain? Somebody taught you, right? Maybe it was your parent. Maybe it was a good friend. Maybe it was a spouse. Somebody taught you. Who are you now teaching in the next round of chain building? I will emphasize this one more time. The lost get saved whenever disciples are living out the Word of God and then open up their mouth and say something from the Word of God. That's how that happens. And just as that was necessary in the first century, it is even more necessary in some ways here in the 21st century. Would you look in 2 Corinthians 4? In 2 Corinthians 4, I want you to notice what Paul says, really we're up against. We're up against the devil. And notice what he says about the devil. This is one of the reasons that many people remain in darkness. It's because of the activity of Satan. In 2 Corinthians 4, he says this in verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, that's Satan, he has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's one of the most frightening passages to me in all the Bible. It tells us that many people are lost because they've just been fooled. They've been blinded. They've been deceived. That's how the devil works. The devil works through deception, and he does that through trickery. And he does that in all kinds of ways. Think about the kinds of lies that the devil feeds into people's minds. The devil tells people things like, oh, just go to the church of your choice. It doesn't really matter. The devil says things like, oh, God loves everybody too much to ever send anyone to hell. The devil spouts things like, oh, just believe what you want, you know, as long as you're sincere in your heart. The devil says things like, oh, just pray this little prayer. That's all you need to do and you'll be saved. That's deception. That's the deceptive work of the devil. And we've all seen that in the lives of people that we love and care about. On top of that, how else does Satan deceive? Satan deceives the lost as well by the cares of this world. The riches of this world. The material things of this world. He convinces people to think that the pursuit of money and things and fun and sex and all these other things, that yeah, that's what life is all about. That's what you really need to be chasing after. Now, let me ask you, if those are the lies that the devil is telling people, who's telling them otherwise? Who has the courage to tell those people the truth about those things? Who is it that's engaging in spiritual conversations with folks? Who is it that's offering someone maybe a sermon CD or pointing people to the website to listen to the teaching of God's Word? Who's ready and available to answer a Bible question when someone has those? Who's offering their friend or their neighbor, hey, can we get together sometime and just sit down and read the Bible together and study the Bible together? You know who the lost are, right? And you know that they are. They're those good, moral people that you encounter every single day, but you also know the plight of their spiritual condition. You know that they are outsiders, that they are sinners, that they have no forgiveness, that they are bound for hell. And furthermore, you know what they need. They need your righteous example modeled for them. They need someone to teach them the truth. And my question tonight is, if you're not going to do it, then pray tell who will. Do you think that just Dan and Dennis and myself, we're going to be able to get all that done? You notice tonight, I'm not preaching this sermon just to Dan and Dennis in a room, just the three of us. This is the call for all of God's people. That's the passage we started with in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You've been chosen, Christian. You're that royal priesthood. You're that holy nation so that you would proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Where you and I need to get in our thinking is that this business of evangelism or sowing the seed, or being soul winners, you know, whatever label or terminology you want to use really doesn't matter to me. We need to understand that this is not some kind of just optional equipment. That I can just go over here and I can just be a pretty good Christian without ever doing any of that stuff. I don't need to worry about talking to others about the Lord. As long as I'm living right, as long as I'm trying to be a good Christian, do things I'm supposed to do, I'm not concerned about them. That's never going to work. What we need to feel is we need to feel the same level and mantle of responsibility to teach the lost, just like we do any other of God's commands. Just as we feel the importance of coming together to worship, or as much as we feel the importance of observing the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, or anything else God has commanded, this is part of who and what we are. We have been called, 1 Peter 2 verse 9, to be proclaimers. And I would remind you that results come whenever God's people do that. And I want you to understand that results are not measured by how often we fill up that tank and start stirring the waters. That's not where the results are all about. Results come whenever we plant the seed, or maybe your job is that you will water the seed. You'll help to cultivate the seed. Results come when we do our part, and then God does His part. God's the one who gives the growth. We just need to be doing our job of proclaiming the good news so that the Lord can help the lost to get found. And so who are the lost? Well, this evening, if you didn't know it before tonight, the lost are in a terrible predicament. And it is up to you and me to allow ourselves to be used as instruments in the hand of the Master, so that we can help to bring about a change in their circumstance. Because the bottom line is, when you really stop and think about it, the lost are hopeless. They are. They have no hope. They have no hope of enjoying the abundant life in Christ Jesus right now. They have no hope of hearing those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of our Lord." They have no hope of that in the after while. They have no hope of anything good unless someone who gets it, someone who understands what real Christianity calls for, someone who resolves to do something and to say something for the Lord, and that someone, I'm suggesting tonight, it needs to be you. Now, before you go grabbing that songbook, I need everybody right now, think about that nameless, faceless silhouette there on the screen. Here's a Christian talking to somebody who's not a Christian, talking to a lost person. And I think that I would be doing a poor job if I let us all just leave here again thinking that the lost are just these nameless, faceless people out in the world. What I need you to do right now is I need you to comb through the filing cabinets of your mind, and I need you to think of just one person. Let's stop thinking about the lost in the sense of like a whole world. Can you just think about one person? One person that you can put a name on that silhouette, that you can put a face on that silhouette. And when you've got that one person in mind, ask yourself, what am I going to do this week? What am I going to do? What am I going to say in order to help that lost individual? I'll reiterate what I said at the beginning of this lesson. This lesson cannot just be about learning something. It has to be about doing something. And so, now you can grab those songbooks. Turn to the song that Steve has chosen as an invitation song. Perhaps there is someone in attendance tonight. I don't know everybody's specific situation. But there may be somebody here tonight that, as we talked about these ideas, you maybe come to recognize that lost person that we've been describing, that that's you. And while we maybe, and at least I have maybe not been talking directly to you in this lesson, you have certainly seen that we've been talking about you. And what we hope you've come to recognize is the terrible predicament that you find yourself in. But we hope that you have a resolve tonight to change all of that. We can help you to take some decisive steps in becoming a Christian, to trade off that horrible, wretched title of lost so that you can now have the title of saved, a child of God. It'd be our privilege to help you, to hear you confess the name of Jesus, to repent and turn from sin, to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. If you're ready to do that, or maybe we just need to talk about this. Maybe we just need to sit down and study some more about that. We're ready and available. This is an invitation for you to take advantage of right now.
It may be, though, this evening that you are a child of God and you've been shirking the Lord in some way. We've talked about a number of different things throughout this week designed to provoke us as Christians. Perhaps there's something that you need to call upon the group here to pray with you about, encourage you about. We're ready to do that as well, brother or sister. Whatever your need might be tonight, we are imploring you through this song, imploring you through our words and through our actions this night. If we can help you to be right with God, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.
Almost persuaded.